to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Ron read this to us a minute ago. This is message number 2 in the book of 2 Thessalonians, as we'll kind of spend the summer Sunday mornings in this book. The title of this morning's message is Righteous Judgment and Rest. Appreciate Ron's comment on that, which he kind of explained that both of these concepts are here. Last week, in the first 5 verses, remember we talked about enduring trials. Well, last week, 2 weeks ago, actually, enduring trials, because we will all go through trials. And when we do, we learn a lot, and God causes us to grow through trials. But the greatest strength that we have in going through our trials is to look ahead, not back. And God wants us always to keep our eyes long-suffering on the future, where we're going and what God is going to do. And even especially as we see in our passage today, what God is going to do in the end of this age, when we will be there in one way or another. We can remember this: nothing is so bad that has ever happened in this world compared to what is going to come when God brings His judgment on this world. Some bad things have happened, and maybe even God's people have gone through some terrible times, but nothing like is going to happen in the future. But on the same token, nothing is as good as it will be in the future when we see Jesus. So of all the blessings that we've received and all the good things God has brought our way, they can't even be compared to the good things that are going to happen when the Lord returns. So I hope you're on the right side of history, so to speak, and that is knowing Christ as Savior so that you receive blessing, not judgment. You know, Christianity has a balanced, we might say a dual view of the world. And actually, it's very unique in this world because religions, philosophies, false religions, and so forth sometimes see one way or the other. All is bliss or all is evil. You know, all is good, all is bad. All is true or all is false. But Christianity sees the world in a realistic way. Consider, for the example, that there is God and there is Satan. We know both are true. God is good, is righteous, is holy, and Satan yet is our enemy and the fiend of all of history. Consider that we believe that there is true righteousness that God gives and through God, and yet there is sin. And we know what sin does in this world. On the one hand, this world is beautiful. It's God's creation. We look at it, we see God's handiwork above or below, and yet at the same time, this is a fallen and broken world that can be bloody and messy and have trauma and everything from earthquakes to tornadoes and hurricanes, and we can be part of that. God, on the one hand, is transcendent. That is, God is removed. He's not part of this world. He isn't the trees and the rocks. He's above it all. He's the creator of it all. And yet, at the same time, God is very imminent. That is, God is close to us, walks with us through the trials and through the blessings and so forth. Or consider human beings. On the one hand, we are a marvel. And you know, the psalmist says, you know, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You've made him superior over all of creation. Look what human beings have been able to do in history. It is truly amazing. And yet, there is nothing so sinful as a sinner. There's nothing so corrupt as our sinful hearts. We see both of those kinds of things. God is love and a loving God with patience on the one hand, but God is holy and judgmental, if I may use that word, on the other hand. And so Christianity sees both. We take life as it is. We take the world as it is, and we have a way to look at it that is true. But where is it all heading? Where are we all going? You know the answer to that. It's either heaven or hell, isn't it? So we see the good and the bad in that also. People are going to end up in one way or another. And why is that? Just think of what the Bible gives us in a panoramic picture from the very beginning to the very end. God created this world. He made it good. He made human beings that way. But sin entered in through the angelic realm and the human realm. And because sin came in, we became sinners. God brings His word and His law, and He says to us, you are sinners, and you need something. And so what does God do? He comes in the form of human. He enters into His own creation, becomes a human being, dies on the cross for us, and provides us a way back to Himself through His death, burial, and resurrection. And then we have redemption, and so the coming of the world, the end of the world is coming, and we can escape the judgment that's coming if we accept God's plan, or we can be part of God's judgment if we reject God's plan. And so God has planned it all, and we can explain it all, and it's a great thing. So, two questions that are commonly asked. One is, why doesn't God do something about evil? We have so much evil in this world. We have so much dying and killing and hatred and so forth. Why doesn't God do something about it? Well, on the one hand, the Bible tells us that God is long-suffering, isn't He? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let me tell you, those who ask for God to do something are not going to like it when He does something. Because He is, and that's what our passage is going to tell us about. But not only that, God will not wait forever. And even though He is long-suffering, and He has waited now for 2,000 years till His second coming, He will not wait forever. And when it comes, it will come, and it will come quickly. The second question we ask is, and why do the righteous suffer? Why do those who know Christ as Savior, why do we have to suffer also? Well, number one, because we know that we live in this body that is unredeemed. And though our soul is saved, this body still has to die, and it still has to suffer all of the things that life has, and we're part of it, and we are part of it until death and resurrection. But remember this, Jesus Christ died, right? He suffered, and He did it for us. And so since He became a man, He died and suffered, not for His own sins, but for our sins, surely we can do the same that Christ did and bear that until our day of resurrection. Now, this passage that we have, as you look at it, I gave you two broad points in your bulletin, but I have 7 points under the first one and 5 under the second one, so write small. Should have typed them all in, perhaps. Remember this, that as Paul is writing to this church at Thessalonica, they had some problems, remember. And that problem was that people had told them that you've already missed the coming of Christ, and you're in the tribulation period now. You're in that time now. And Paul's having to write them and say, no, this isn't anything like it's going to be when Christ comes. Don't worry about that. But also, was there a rapture and did they miss it? Did Jesus come and take some out and not the rest of us? What about that? Well, he's going to deal with that in chapter 2. But before he does, in our passage here, and actually the rest of chapter 1, he is going to give this church a broad picture. He's going to paint with a very broad brush here. And he's going to say, let me kind of give you an overall, a panoramic view of what the end of the world looks like so that you never forget what's coming in the future and you'll never make this mistake again. That's where we are in our passage this morning. So, two thoughts. And that is, number one, God will give tribulation to those who are left unsaved at the end. But secondly, God will give rest to those who are saved. That's what the end of the world is going to look like also. So, first of all, God will give tribulation to the unsaved. As a matter of fact, and by the way, notice that I have verse 6, verse 8 and 9. In other words, these two points are kind of mixed in and out as you read the passage. God will give rest, verse 7 and verse 10. And so he weaves it in and out, a little of both, as he goes through this passage. But you have the word tribulation, but you also have the word vengeance and destruction, and you have the word punishment. These things are coming upon the world at the end when Jesus returns. Tribulation is a proper word here. It's a very common word. It's used over 50 times in the New Testament, twice in our chapter here. And even when the Bible describes the great tribulation, that seven-year period coming in the future, this is the word, phlipsis, is the word that is used for that. But it can also be a word to describe your tribulation. If you go through suffering, if you go through persecution for Christ's sake, it could be described with this word tribulation. This is coming. But let me also put this word in here. He's not just talking here about what you suffered today or yesterday. He is talking about what the world is going to suffer when Christ returns and when he begins this tribulation period. So I find seven descriptions of this tribulation. It's good for us to know this. It's good for us to realize what's going to happen. As a matter of fact, I think if we really digest these seven things, it puts a burden on our heart for lost people, for people that don't know Christ as Savior, to have to realize that this may be their future. It could be in their very lifetime. And so notice these things with me. Number one, it will be righteous. You notice in verse 5, it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. When God brings judgment on the world, he is right to do it. Our world may not think that the rule of law is righteous, but it is. And God's rule of law is very righteous. Let me remind you, for example, in these passages. In Revelation 16, 5 and 6, it says, I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, which wast, which shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. Revelation 19, when Jesus comes in the air, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And then finally, even the psalmist in Psalm 9:8 said, He shall judge the world in righteousness, he shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And so when God judges, it will be right. You know, it may be true that if you and I try to judge, we are always a little off. We never can quite see it fairly because we are sinners ourselves. But when God judges, he judges perfectly. God is sinless. He is unaffected by our sin and by the unrighteousness of this world. And when he judges, it is blameless. When he judges, it is perfect and right and deserving, and no one can blame him for what he does. So number one, it's a righteous judgment, and it is coming. Number two, it is from heaven. In verse 7 and verse 10, we're told this, To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And also in verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and shall be admired of all them that believe, because their testimony among you is believed in that day. When he shall come, in other words. And so he comes from heaven. Remember Matthew 24:30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds from heaven with power and great glory. And so when he comes, it will be from heaven. And think about it. Where is there a holy, perfect place? Where is a holy, perfect, wonderful, righteous place? Is it not heaven? And is there anywhere else in all of God's world right now that is like that? No, he comes from heaven. His judgment is righteous because heaven is righteous. And in a way, you might say, he brings heaven to this earth. Earth has no defense against that. You know, we see natural disasters. We're seeing them every day. Fires raging out of control. What can we do about them? Floods when water comes. What can we do with that? What can we do against a hurricane or a tornado for that matter? What can you do against an earthquake that opens the earth up and swallows buildings and people and all the rest? We can do nothing. And yet God, all of that is God's creation. When he comes from heaven, what defense does earth have against his judgments? They will have none. Thirdly, it will involve angels. So verse 7 at the end said, "To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And that's a wonderful thing because the Bible often talks about the angels that assist him when he comes to judge the earth. Matthew 13, verse 37, "He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." We could turn, and I won't in this long passage, but if you'll write it down, Revelation 14:14, from there to the end of the chapter, that is the time in the tribulation period when the angels of heaven say, "It's time, thrust in the sickle and reap the world, because the time of judgment has come." And so the first angel comes and he sticks in his sickle and reaps in the world. And the second angel comes and he does the same thing. And you find this over and over again because the angels are the reapers in God's righteous judgment in the end of the world. And so it involves angels, not fallen angels. We know that there are those who fell into sin. They will receive the judgment of God, their own kind of judgment. And matter of fact, hell is made originally for the devil and his angels. But these are holy angels. These are the righteous angels who did not. So can they come and judge? Yes, they can. They're not subject to sin. They do the righteous work of God, and they will do this work in the end time. So it involves angels. Number four, it will be with fire. Did you notice the word fire in verse 8? "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who do not obey the gospel of God." With fire? Oh, yes. And we read it many times, don't we? Let me read to you in 2 Peter chapter 3, whereby the world, verses 6 and 7, "whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, when in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." God, you know, destroyed the world once by fire, didn't he? You remember that? By water through Noah. And he did it out of his righteous judgment. But he said after that destruction, "I'll not do it again with water. I'll never destroy the earth with water." But he didn't say not with fire. As a matter of fact, he will come the second time with fire to do that. So Matthew 25:41 says, "He shall say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, into cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." What a terrible thing to suffer the tribulation period on this earth and then be cast into hell, into the lake of fire forever and ever. It's a terrible thing to be judged righteously by God, but many will be. And judged by fire, even eternally. All right, number five, vengeance. It will be for vengeance. Verse 8 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel." Vengeance on them? Yes. The word vengeance appears many times in connection with Christ's second coming. You say, well, vengeance isn't good. Listen to Romans 12:19 again. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written," what? "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Yes, you're not to take vengeance because you're a sinner. You have sins of your own. But God is not. And God does not have sin. And he can take vengeance, righteous vengeance. So Isaiah 34, verse 8, it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Micah 5:15, I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. And one more, Jude, in looking back on God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, listen to what he says. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, hath he set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So God took vengeance upon the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is simply an example of the vengeance that he will take upon the whole world when he comes the second time. Is that enough for you? We even go more, don't we? Number six, it will be with eternal destruction. Verse 9 says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. How terrible to be cast away from God eternally, and yet it will be eternal destruction. Let me put a little grammatical note in here, if you will. The word destruction here, there's a lot of words for destruction. In that original language, it can be translated into destruction. But here's a word that appears only four times in the New Testament, translated destruction here. And it means not only eternal, but very sudden. When God's eternal judgment comes, it will come quickly and it will last forever. That's kind of what this word means. As a matter of fact, one time in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, the word is used when Paul writes, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. That's a word describing what will happen when the tribulation begins. You know that for a while, this world will say, oh, we got it made. We finally got a peace treaty. We finally got things going our way. We've got our one world government, our one world monetary system, maybe our one world church is on its way. And so, boy, things are going great. And then the rapture happens and tribulation comes suddenly upon this world. They don't see it coming. As travail upon a woman with child, that quickly. And so that's the word that is used here. The other time it's used, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, describes God's judgment upon sinning believers. Remember the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was committing fornication, and Paul instructed the church to do what is right and proper and put him away from them? And so it says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of fire. Sudden destruction upon a believer by Satan himself. And so this word is used here to describe the destruction that is going to come upon the world. And when it does, it will come quickly. Matthew 25:41, then shall they say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, and you cursed, into everlasting fire. That is quick and everlasting. It's a terrible thing. Eternal, yes. Can God make a hell and cast people into it for eternity? There are many people who just chafe at that thought today, accuse God of being unfair. It's amazing for me to read, and some of them are Christian people who are saying God just can't, he could not cast someone into a lake of fire forever. How could God do that? And all I can say is, I don't know, but God wrote it, and it's pretty obvious that he wrote it this way. And you'll have to take it up with a righteous, holy God, not with me, because that's what he said. And for me, I wouldn't argue with God about it. I'd just get on the right side with God about it if I were you. And very sudden. And so number seven, it will involve separation from God. This judgment that is coming, verse 9, says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You remember these verses how in Matthew, Jesus said, Matthew 7:23, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Or Luke 13:27, "He shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." You know what it will be for a creature that was created by God to hear his own creator say, "Go away from me, I don't know who you are," into everlasting departure and destruction? I think how hard it is on a child sometimes when a parent says, "I don't want to see you anymore. I disown you, or I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore." What a hard thing that is for a child, just from a heavenly or an earthly parent to take. Imagine what it is for a creature to hear that from his own creator with no possibility of reconciliation for eternity. Everlasting separation from God. And that's only part of the suffering. Yes, there's separation from God, but don't write that off as that's all that hell is. It's separation in that eternal fire, as we've already seen. Hope is gone forever. And so God is long-suffering. And he's long-suffering right now. Peter writes, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The person who says, "Why does God let wicked things happen? Why do the righteous suffer? Why doesn't God do something?" doesn't realize that God is holding off for their sake, that they might come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet, God is righteous, folks, and this time must come. If this time that we just read about and these seven things don't come, then God will not be righteous. He must judge sin. He must do this, and he will. And that's what the Bible is saying. Okay? So, secondly, we have good news. As much as we read here the pretty bad news that is coming, but God will give rest to the saved. So back in verse 7 and then in verse 10, verse 7 says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us." You see what he's saying? I know that you are troubled in this world, Christian. I know you as a believer are believing in me and trusting in me, but right now you're suffering tribulation. Right now you have no rest. But to you who are troubled, rest is coming. So we have that rest, and then again in verse 10, when he shall be glorified in all his saints. He describes this. So number one, and I have five things here. Number one, it is not now but later. I just said that, of course, but in verse 7, rest, and what's the next word? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. And in verse 10, he says again, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Don't give up. Don't blame God that right now you don't have rest. There's no more sad literature than Fox's Book of Martyrs or similar books that describe the terrible things that God's people have had to endure in this lifetime. And don't you know that if you were standing there in the lion's den or they're about to strike the match and burn you to death, that you would say, "Oh, Lord, come now. Deliver me from this now somehow." And yet there was no deliverance. God's people did suffer. But we will do that until he comes. And when he comes, our rest will begin. That's what we see here. And you know, Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God," because there remains a rest for us, and it is coming. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even the Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And so our rest is coming then, not in this age. And you know what? Everything in this age anticipates it. And that's a good thing. We talked about trials. We talked about the lessons that we learned from trials. When you go through a trial, you know one of the things that it does for you? It makes you anticipate a time of rest. I mean, when you're sick, you anticipate feeling good. when you're hurting, you anticipate a time when the pain is gone. And when we suffer in this world, it makes us anticipate a time when we will have rest with Him eternally. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that we do that. And not only that, but so do the blessings, because our blessings now can't compare with the blessings that we will have in the future. And so we receive a blessing. And boy, we feel like, oh, thank you for that, Lord. That's a great thing, Lord. Thank you for these blessings. Those are good things, and yet they are only foreshadowings of the blessings that are going to come, and it makes us anticipate. So whether trial or blessing, these anticipate our rest because it's all coming later. And we need to understand that. Number two, two and three, I'll give them to you together. Number two, He will be glorified in us, verse 10. But number three, He will be admired in us, verse 10. You see in verse 10 both of those words. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Isn't that kind of an interesting statement? He will be glorified in us. He doesn't really need us to be glorified, but He'll use that. He'll be glorified by us. Let me read 1 Peter 1:7 again. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow, your suffering now will bring praise, honor, and glory to Christ at His second coming. That's a great thing to think about. Lord, I'm going through this suffering now. I don't think I can stand it. The Lord says, hold on, because this is going to bring glory to me when I come again. That's a great thought when you think about it. Or 1 Peter 4:13 also says, rejoice. Inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So finally, when the Lord comes back, I will be glad because my patience during tribulation is bringing glory to Him. Now, you know, I thought about that and I thought, this presupposes something. What Paul is saying here. And it presupposes that when Christ comes back, saints are coming with Him. Because he's talking now in this judgment of not the rapture, but the revelation when He brings this, when He comes back to this earth, we will come with Him. And we come with Him and bring glory to Him by our good works and by our rewards. And if that's true, we must have gone to heaven earlier. In other words, it presupposes a rapture. Paul's going to come back to that thought in chapter 2 and talk about our gathering together unto Him. We'll get to that eventually. So He will be admired in us. I guess, as far as I can imagine it, that when we come back, and the Lord comes back in the air and we're coming back with Him, Revelation 19, an army on white horses in white robes, and we return with Christ, and the world looks at us and says, they were right. Those people we persecuted, look, they're with Christ. They are God's children, and we bring glory to Him at that moment because we've been faithful to Him. Not only that, but He will be admired then is the other word that is used here. If the word glorified means that we will be victorious in the end, maybe this word means we will be vindicated in the end. Have you ever been blamed for your faith? Have you ever been told you're stupid and silly and crazy because you believe in this Christianity stuff and heaven and hell and all of this kind of stuff? In the end, you'll be vindicated. Remember this passage in Revelation 3:9 to the church at Philadelphia. It says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. These lost people are going to have to admit that God loved you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith vindicated, so to speak. And the astonishment of the world, Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. We will be vindicated in his sight while the world wails for having made the wrong choice and believed the wrong thing. And so, number two, he's glorified in us. Number three, he will be admired in us. Number four, this is due to our faith in him. All of this, the rest that will come to you is because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And notice that parenthesis in verse 10, because our testimony among you was believed. That's why you get rest. That's why this is coming to you in the end, because you are believers. As a matter of fact, verse 8 says it in the opposite way, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe. You have to believe the gospel in order to have part in this rest. Isn't that a great thing? I think it certainly is. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 9. About those in the tribulation period, even him in describing the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is your choice. That is the choice that people are making today. Do you want to suffer God's judgment because you refuse to believe the truth? Or will you believe and receive rest that is coming to you? That's number four. Number five, finally, we will be in his presence forever. So this rest lasts eternally, forever. All the way back to verse 5, we see it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer. That is, the kingdom of God lasts forever and you will be there. I like the expression that's twice in our passage, once in verse 5 and the other in verse 11, actually, where we are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. We're counted worthy to live forever with God. We're counted worthy of the rest. Isn't it a marvelous thing? Think about it. You really deserve judgment. We all do. We deserve that eternity in hell, but God made a way out. And it's not by your good works, it's by faith. So you've come to him by faith, and by that act of faith, God has forgiven you all trespasses, forgiven your sins, and given you eternal rest. I mean, that's a great bargain, isn't it? You give him nothing and he gives you eternal rest, but all because of faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. You are counted worthy of the kingdom of God, notice, for which you suffer. We have to go through this time, but our rest is coming. So let me say, God will be vindicated in the end, folks. Of all of the ups and downs, the good and the bad, the things that God is accused of or the things that God has blessed, he will be vindicated. There will be judgment upon sin. You can write it down. Maybe you don't see it now. God doesn't act at the whim of every human being. And there is sin in this world, but there will be judgment. And not only that, there will be reward for righteousness. You may be trying to live for God and you say, I don't know if it's worth it. I don't know if it's any better for me trying to live righteously than some other way. Oh, yes, it is. And God will reward your righteousness. What's your responsibility? In one word, believe. Verse 10, verse 8, one word, because you believed the gospel. So if someone hearing my voice and hearing a message like this from a passage like this knows that they are not saved and knows that Jesus Christ is not their Savior, knowing the truth of God's Word, understanding that this is what God has said, then you ought to run to Jesus Christ now and say, I need him as my Savior, lest this come upon me immediately. And it could. And so if you don't know Christ as your Savior, come to him today. Believe on him today. Know that you have rest and not judgment coming in your future. And what a blessing that is to all of us who know Christ as Savior. Stand with me. As we're standing, we will go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing a song of invitation that invites us to turn our thoughts to him. Let's stand and let's go to him in prayer. Father, we read passages of your scripture like this. We are awed by what we read. It's hard for us to grasp such eternal things as judgment or as eternal rest. And yet, Father, we know because you said it, it is true. And Father, our heart goes out to a lost world, even a Christ-hating world, to suffer such things eternally. Father, may the gospel go to them. May the gospel go to many hearts, even today as the gospel is preached around the world. And may many turn to you and escape this judgment that is coming. And Father, yet we thank you for the rest that is coming. We desire the rest. We look forward to the rest. So Father, bless us in this too and comfort our hearts for what is coming for us. Now, Father, we don't know all that your word would speak to a heart today, but I pray that in every way that you have spoken to each and every heart, that they would respond to you in the way that they should, whether by salvation in Jesus Christ or simple trust in you for the things of this world. I pray, Father, that you would bless in a wonderful way as we sing this song in Jesus' name. Amen.